So far in the book of Colossians, we have discovered that Paul's help was asked because a newer form of false doctrine, of heretical teaching, had come to the city of Colossae. The local pastor there had done his best to confront it, but he didn't feel qualified. And so he traveled probably to his mentor, Paul, who was in Rome, and asked for his help. And Paul sends this letter to confront this false teaching. We have seen that Paul says the major thing they need to realize is that as believers, Christ is preeminent in their lives. He is to have first place. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to deal with these false teachings, this early form of Gnosticism, like a pre-Gnostic false teaching that was invading that area. And since Christ is preeminent, Paul says, we should battle false teaching in our lives. Now, the first thing I'd like us to notice today is two previous battles reviewed. We've already seen two battles that Paul has fought with these false teachers in verses 1 through 17 of Colossians 2. First of all, the battle against human intellectualism was seen in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, intellectualism. This is the working of the human mind independently of divine revelation. It's saying, we don't need God. We can think it out ourselves. We're smart enough. We know it all. We don't need God in our lives, and we reject what God says. And so he deals with that philosophy in verses 1 through 10. Then in verses 11 through 17, the battle against Jewish legalism was considered. Now, we noted that legalism is the endeavor to use a divinely given code to which may be added precepts of men as a means either of salvation in the first instance or of growth in grace afterwards. Now, Paul had faced a form of legalism when he wrote the book of Galatians. These false teachers had come into Galatia and were teaching people, oh, you need to keep the Old Testament law if you're going to be saved. Christ is good, but you've got to keep the law if you're truly going to be saved. And Paul deals with that and says, no, salvation is not by works. It is not by keeping the law. As he tells us elsewhere, salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, here in Colossae, there's a little bit different twist. These early Gnostics, they were saying, okay, you need Christ for salvation, but if you're going to grow spiritually, then you've got to keep these laws. You've got to keep our checklist of do's and don'ts to grow spiritually. And Paul's saying here, spirituality is not a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's not saying, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I haven't done this, I don't do this, I don't do that. That per se does not make you spiritual. Now, there may be nothing wrong with the things that you should do, and there may be things you certainly obviously shouldn't do. But just having that checklist doesn't mean you're spiritual. You could be doing all those things and ignoring all those other things and not be spiritual at all. And so Paul dealt with that battle against legalism. Today we move to two other battles, a battle against mysticism and a battle against asceticism. Let's take a look. In verses 18 and 19 of Colossians chapter 2, we read, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Christ being spoken of here as the head. Here in verses 18 and 19, we see the battle against Oriental mysticism. Many false beliefs were coming from the Far East into the Roman Empire, and many people were getting caught up in this Oriental mysticism. Now, what is mysticism? Mysticism is the belief that a person can have an immediate experience with the spiritual world, completely apart from the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. The idea that we can have extra-biblical revelations from God. That we don't need to say, well, what does God want? Well, let's find out what the Bible says. No, no, we don't need that, these people would say. We just can have an inner light. We can just have some church tradition. We can have another revelation. or an apostle can give us today some new teaching of God. That's mysticism. This shows up in Romanism with its emphasis on traditions. It shows up in Mormonism with its extra revelation, the Book of Mormon. In Spiritism with its claims to be able to communicate with the dead. In occultism with its intercourse with demonic powers. And may I say, even in the charismatic movement, with its new prophecies of questionable origins. Now, God has given us his revelation, the Bible. And when we step outside of that and the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, we have moved into mysticism. You see, the key to understanding this battle is seen in the words, worship of angels. That's the key. These people at that time were worshiping angels. Now, worship of angels involves invoking angels for help and protection from evil spirits. It's interesting that you can go to many secular bookstores, and if you go to their spiritual section, or whatever you want to call it, their religion section, you're going to find book after book on angels. Now, let me tell you, that is not books from a biblical perspective. You want something from a biblical perspective, there's some good books out there on angels. Billy Graham has one. David Jeremiah has one. Others, good Bible teachers, go and say, what does the Bible say? No, those books are telling you, oh, you can have your angel and you can pray to your angel and your angel will protect you and your angel will give you wealth and your angel will help you in so many ways. Men end up basically worshiping angels. You know, it's noteworthy that good angels always indignantly refuse worship. You find an angel in the Bible and somebody falls down before them to worship, these good angels says, don't do that, worship only God. But evil angels, which are demonic spirits, they desire the worship of men. We notice some things about this worshiping of angels. Those who teach such veneration may claim mystical visions as a basis for their action. Paul says, intruding into those things which he has not seen. The English Standard Version puts it like this, going on in details about visions. Or the Living Bible Paraphrase puts it like this, they have seen a vision, they say, and now you should. In other words, they're claiming, we've seen a vision. Did they or not? But they say we've seen a vision, and that's how come we have all this new teaching to give to you. The believers of Colossae were in danger of being led astray by other people's dreams and visions, and by their claims to have had mystical experiences and extra-biblical revelations. Paul here has a word, he says intruding. Intruding was a technical term used by the mystical religion of that day. It meant to set foot in the inner shrine, to be fully initiated into the mysteries of the religion. May I say to you, no Christian has to go through any initiation ceremony to get into the presence of God. We find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've accepted Christ as Savior. He's died for us. He's shed his blood. We are identified with Christ, and we can come directly to God the Father in prayer. We don't need to be initiated. We don't have to go through any angels or any saints or anybody else. We also see that those who teach such veneration are motivated by self-pride. Notice, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The English Standard Version puts it, puffed up by reason of his sensuous mind. The Living Bible paraphrases it, these proud men, though they claim to be humble, have a very clever imagination. The phrase here, puffed up, comes from the word for a bellows. When you think of the old bellows they use in a smith shop to heat and blow the air to heat up the fire there for work. It literally means to inflate. Think of a big old bullfrog beside the pond, inflated up humongously. You see, these dabblers in spiritism, witchcraft, and the occult likely enough maybe had experienced weird things because Satan and evil spirits lurked in these things. They could therefore boast of experiences not granted to others, and consequently they were inflated with pride, with a satanic pride. Well, the key to understanding was the worship of these angels, but the reason for the existence of this battle is then observed. it is false humility. Basically, they were saying something like this: I'm not worthy of coming directly to God. Therefore, I must go through intermediaries to reach God. Taking delight, Paul says, in false humility. I'm not good enough. Of course, we're not good enough in ourselves. But we've accepted Christ, and now we're part of the family of God. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is he? The man Christ Jesus. You want an intermediary between you and God the Father? It's your Savior, Jesus Christ. And we read again in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. They had a humility, but it was false. The word used here for humility is sometimes rendered lowliness of mind. And here it's used to describe a false humility. The Codists were pretending to be very humble about what they were doing, perhaps again declaring themselves unworthy to approach God directly. You see, people who do not understand true salvation in Jesus Christ alone, they may appear to be humble, but their search for a new spiritual experience or some new work as necessary for salvation is actually human pride. I won't go God's way, I'll try to go my way. They do not want to submit to God's plan of salvation revealed in the Bible. This reveals a subtle pride that substitutes man-made traditions for the Word of God. Romanism, with its doctrine of mediating saints and angels, has simply adopted much that the apostles refuse. Can you imagine saying to God, I'm going to pray to the saints. I'm going to pray to angels. I'm going to adore these images. When you look at these very solemn words before us saying that's not the way to go, why turn aside to angels or saints or even to the Blessed Virgin Mother herself when we can go directly to God, assured of his deep interest in all of our concerns? We have Christ as our mediator. And may I say the dangers of losing this battle are also clear. Verse number 18, let no one defraud you of your reward. The defeated here are defrauded of reward. The word translated defraud means to declare unworthy of a prize. It's actually an athletic term, picturing an umpire disqualifying a contestant because they didn't obey the rules. There's the danger that our lives today will be robbed of reward and glory tomorrow if we get, even as believers, caught up in this false teaching. And what about those who don't know Christ? Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, that is, the defeated are cut off from Christ. Now, that's not a believer, because we can't be separated from Christ. But that means that those who do not know Jesus as Savior are cut off. There's no saving relationship. The Living Bible puts it, but they are not connected to the Christ, the head, to which all of us who are his body are joined. If you know Christ, you're joined to him. But those who don't are cut off. These false teachers were not in contact with Jesus Christ through salvation by grace, and thus had become influenced by demonic spirits. As the head of the spiritual body, the church, Christ not only provides leadership, but also a source of provision for every member of that body so that it grows, it matures. Now, this cult at Colossae was doing something that all cults, even to this day, do. It was putting something in the place of Jesus Christ. They were putting their imagined representatives, these ones going these steps between God and this earth, they was putting that in his place. You see, anything that intrudes between the head and the members of the body cannot be of God. And today when those people come to you from different groups and say, oh, but you need this, or you need our teaching, or you need that, or you need this, they're putting those in the place of Christ. Don't take any supposed revelation or vision. Get back to the Word of God, the simple plan of salvation, and the Jesus Christ revealed there. So there is this battle here that they were fighting against mysticism. But then in verses 20 through 23, we have a battle against physical asceticism. Let's read that. Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ on the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Here we have the battle against physical asceticism. Again, let us notice three things about this battle. First of all, the key to understanding this battle is seen in verse number 23, neglect of the body. The key to understanding this battle is neglecting the body. We must beware of the error of equating the physical body, called the flesh, with that old inherited sin nature, also referred to the flesh. They're not the same. You see, Paul in his writing says, you know, there is, or we're in the flesh, we're in this human body. But then he also uses that phrase, the flesh, to speak of that old nature, that pre-salvation nature that we had. And people want to get those confused. We have to understand the context in which Paul is speaking, because they're not the same. Now, an ascetic practices rigorous self-denial and even self-mortification in order to become more spiritual. In other words, they're going to make the body suffer. And they think by making the body suffer that they're going to grow spiritually. The Bible doesn't teach that. Many have supposed that they could perfect themselves in holiness by imposing penances and sufferings of various kinds upon the body. And very early such views came into the church. We go back to the time of the New Testament, and the Jewish Essenes and the Stoic philosophers of Greece had accustomed both the Jews and the non-Jew Gentiles to the thought that the body itself is evil and must be subdued if one would advance in holiness. And these views were taken up by certain sects of Gnostics, while others of the Gnostic went to the opposite extreme and taught that the body is worthless, doesn't matter, and that the spiritual alone was important, and so the body could be used in whatever way without polluting the soul. Both are wrong. But the ascetic said, I'm going to hurt my body. I'm going to whip my body. Think of the hermits who would go out and live with little food and in the deserts and suffering so they could become more spiritual. Ascetic practices were very popular during the Middle Ages. Wearing hair shirts next to the skin that would hurt, sleeping on hard beds, whipping oneself, not speaking for days or maybe even years, going without food or sleep. We even find Martin Luther before his salvation as a monk who would beat himself. But in these verses, Paul warns against the folly of seeking holiness through asceticism. Holiness is not neglecting the body. The body itself is not sinful. Second, the reason for the existence of this battle is observed. It is false humility. Verse 23, false humility. Again, it's saying, I'm not good enough for God. Therefore, since I'm not good enough for God, I must punish myself, my body, to please God. The ascetic hopes to sanctify his soul by disciplining his body. As we just said, that is wrong. That is wrong. Your body can be in constant pain. That isn't going to make you more spiritual. Thirdly, the danger of losing this battle are clear. First of all, the defeated are not living in identification with Christ. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Say, died with Christ? Compare that to verse number 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. If you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, God the Father sees you as identified with Christ. Therefore, when Christ died on the cross, it's as if you died. He sees you as dying with Christ. Paul says here, you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Now, we saw earlier in this study that the term basic principles meant the fundamentals of something, the ABCs of something. In this case, it refers to the rules and regulations about foods. As Christians, we are dead to all this because of our union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Christianity is not a matter of our keeping kindergarten rules. It's a matter of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The second thing we notice is the defeated become slaves to regulations. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, if you have a New King James Version, you'll see these next words in quotation marks. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Those are in quotation marks. Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments of men. The Greek word here for subject, do not subject yourself, literally means to impose dogmas on someone. We have been delivered from all that kind of thing. Yes, we enthrone teaching, doctrine, what the Bible says, but we depose dogma and man-made rules of religion. Since believers have been released from ritualistic observances, why should we let others bind us down again? You say, well, what regulations? Again, those quotation marks. They're used to indicate that these were specific taboos which these false teachers were imposing on the Colossians and said they must obey. The ascetic's entire life is wrapped up in a system of rules. But Paul says these rules did not come from God. They were inventions of men. Jesus had already made it clear that the food a person eats is not crucial to his or her spiritual life. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. May I say, diets have no sanctifying value, and neither does fleshly discipline. Now, that doesn't mean maybe we shouldn't be on a diet. Doesn't mean we shouldn't exercise, but that's not going to help us grow or make us more spiritual. And so when we follow that, we become slaves to these regulations that are not for us today. Thirdly, the defeated do not have victory over the flesh. I mean, that's the whole idea here. I'll do these things so I have victory over the flesh. Paul says you don't get that. Verse 23, these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No amount of self-control, no physical suffering whatsoever can conquer a person's evil thoughts and desires. My friend, you can shut yourself up in a monastery to escape the world, only to find that you've taken the world with you. You can dwell in a cave in the desert in order to subdue your flesh, that old sin nature, only to find that the more the body, the physical body is weakened and neglected, the more powerful that old sin nature, the flesh, becomes. Well, how then can we have victory over the old sin nature? The only victory possible comes through the indwelling power of Christ in the life of a believer. This does more than merely restrain the desires of the flesh. You see, the new nature puts new desires within us. Our nature determines our appetite. Thus, my friends, as we look upon these battles that Paul had fought and we see today, intellectualism, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism all promise a form of spiritual elitism which they cannot deliver. How then can one truly have a personal relationship with God and grow closer to Him throughout one's life? The answer, Paul says, is through Jesus Christ. He is the one who must have first place in everything. Through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we have salvation by placing our trust in him. And then through his power, we can grow in our Christian lives. Only in Christ is there salvation. Only in Christ is there continued growth. Oh, my friend, if you've never accepted Christ as Savior, won't you come God's one true way and accept Jesus Christ and give up all the false paths of the cults and the isms? Won't you ask him to be your Savior right now? And if you're listening to my voice and you already know Christ as Savior, but you've been getting caught up in some group's rules and regulations, be it legalism or intellectualism, or be it any asceticism, or be it mysticism, Leave all those kindergarten things behind. Come to the Word of God and learn the Word of God and draw close to Jesus as your Savior. Grow in Him and let the Holy Spirit of God give you victory over your old sin nature.